Genesis and an introduction to the book, and also verses 1, chapter 1, verse 1. That's all we're doing today, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, why study Genesis? A lot of people say, oh, it's full of controversy, why should we do it? But, you know, I had this quote on my desk at home for quite some time, probably the last couple of years, that goes like this. People do not know that they are fearfully and wonderfully made by a God who loves them, who gave his life for them, who counts them worthy. That God holds the world and everything and everyone in it ultimately in his loving hands. People don't know who they are. Instead, they let the narrative of social media, popular thinking, tell them who they are. Basically, a cosmic accident. And this from Dan Patterson, which actually is from his book, which is, if anybody hasn't read this book, Questioning Christianity, it's a great book. Anna will have it in the bookshop. Dan Patterson's visited here several times, a young guy from Queensland. And he says, and again, a great quote from his book, journalists and celebrities, politicians and philosophers, Hollywood and holy people, everyone is spinning a tale of who we are, why we're here, and what we should be chasing to arrive at the elusive there of success, fulfillment, enlightenment, or happiness. Much like a fish is unaware of the water in which it swims, rarely are we even aware of the story we have come to inhabit, which has changed very quickly over recent years. Yet the script we adopt, consciously or not, acts as a lens through which we view the world, shaping every facet of our lives. Embedded into our psyche, these stories inform our choice and govern the kinds of people we become, along with the cultures we then go on to create. So every culture, in every era, in every part of the world, has had a story or a cluster of stories it passes on to navigate the mystery of being human on this earth. We all know the indigenous stories. Every culture has a story. All of us look for a bigger story, a meta-narrative, we could say, to help us know who we are, how we are to be in the world in which we belong. So we could call this set of ideas about the cosmos our cosmology. That's the real term. It's our ideas about the world and about ourselves located in the world. We all actually have a cosmology, though we probably don't think about it, and we wouldn't probably call it that. And we might be like that fish, unaware of the water in which we swim. But subconsciously or consciously, we all make something of the world around us and our location as we encounter it. So these stories of cosmology, the ideas we believe about the world and ourselves in it, fall into theories which fall into three basic categories. These theories fall into three basic categories. And the first one is atheism, which is a Greek word which means without gods, no God. So there's no God. Therefore, something's always existed in some form. In the current era in Western society, a relatively new thought actually, we fall increasingly into the atheism category. And people would argue that a human being is a highly intelligent animal, the end product of a long evolutionary chain in a world that began by just a chance happening. Then there's pantheism, which again from the Greek words pan, meaning all, and theism, meaning God. So all God, everything is God. It says God is everything and anything, and everything is God, including us. It's the belief that reality, the universe, the cosmos are identical to divinity. There's no separation from divinity. And it points to the universe as being the creator deity itself, always progressing, expanding and creating. Many of the New Age religions or the pagan religions of the past fall into this category of pantheism. And then we have theism, which is the belief in the existence of God, of one supreme being who's distinct from creation, outside of creation, and who created all things. And the Christians, the Jews, the Muslims would hold to this belief, one God. Now, interestingly, there was an extensive study was done in 2008 by a leader in the psychology of religion from Oxford University. And she compared British 4 and 5 year old children who were raised in a theistic culture, one that believed there was a God, and Japanese 4 and 5 year old children who were raised in a non-theistic, a non-belief in God culture, quizzing them about how they think the universe came into being. And the study demonstrated that there was no difference between the British children and the Japanese children at age 4 or 5, that sort of age. They all intuited at the same rates that someone, not just random something, ordered the world.
Yes.
And it resulted in many, many other studies. And the data, apparently, this is from John Dixon, was overwhelmingly clear that humans are predisposed as young children to believe in a God and also the afterlife. And that children have an innate belief in a higher power. They're predisposed to believe in a creator, in a desire to make sense of the world in which they live. Now, we know our education system very quickly refutes that idea and puts a new idea in. But I think that's amazing that they are made in the image of God to understand that there is a creator. So much about our identity is determined by who you believe created you and who you were created to be. It's not surprising that there's so much confusion about identity and that the philosophy of self dominates our culture. Because if we're here by chance, or God cannot be separated from creation, why wouldn't we all just do what's best in our own eyes and be our own little demi-semi-gods? And sadly, the church has often let these secular philosophies about the world and ourselves come into the church as we're bombarded day after day with new and strange ideas that challenge the truth of the word of the Bible. And of course, at the same time, we're living in this post-truth era where individual feelings can be of equal or more value than what the Bible says, even for young Christians. And we don't want to live under God's rule. We want to sort of rule our own selves and make our own rules. And it's really hard to resist the spirit of this age, which actually exhorts and encourages our young people to live their own truth, to carefully construct their own image. And our Western culture has made pleasure and happiness and how we feel God in our lives. The trouble is, that is so elusive and actually leads to a meaninglessness. The Bible says in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." Oopsie. Oh, we haven't done it. Sorry.
Any visuals? Sorry, ladies.
Sorry. I didn't realise that wasn't coming up. Okay, there we go. Sorry for the ones you missed. So how do we discern when secular philosophical ideas and influences are influencing the church and our Christian thinking? How do we stand strong and resist this cultural tsunami that's happening? Certainly not by being unaware of who we are and why we're here. And it's sound Christian teaching that gives us the ability to recognise and refute the world's philosophies. Cindy McGarvey is CEO of Youth for Christ Australia. She's written some really good books, and she talks about the Barna Group research from Australia coming from 13 to 17 year olds in Australia. And she said that 31%, or the research said 31% identify as Christian, but only 3% would be Bible engaged in any way or defined by the criteria that they believe at least in part of the Bible. 3% of that 31% that identified as Christian. And only 35% of that group of who identified as Christian actually believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, which is just a foundational belief of Christianity. So we live in an era where people can just, I'm a Christian, but I can believe what I want to believe. So it's a new time that we're in. And she says, this is a quote from her, "We have only given our children a kindergarten level of biblical knowledge, not enough to counteract all the philosophies coming at them in this world." And I think we see that. I think there's been a myth around too for the last number of years that suggests too much knowledge of the Bible is not good. People tend to think it can cool the heart and stunt devotion to God, which leads to a bit of a caution about learning in case it spoils your faith. Now, this is a really valid point that it can do that if the concern is over imbibing destructive liberal theologies, which a lot of the universities, secular universities that do theology do that, or if you're talking about academic ivory tower theologies removed from reality. But sadly, all too often, this thinking actually discourages rigorous study of the scriptures, which limits the true knowledge of God and leaves us open to be tossed to and fro. So it's great that you're coming here to actually look into the word. Frank Sheed, a biblical scholar, says this: a virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue. It would be a strange God who could be loved better by being known less. Love of God is not the same thing as knowledge of God. Love of God is immeasurably more important than knowledge of God. But if a man or a woman loves God, knowing little about him, he should love God more from knowing more about him. For every new thing known about God is a new reason for loving him. Therefore, our study of the Bible, which is our primary source of knowledge, knowing about God, is everything for our spiritual health. So let's look at Genesis, a book of beginnings. Genesis is actually from the Hebrew word, which basically means beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings about the origin of the universe, about the birth of the human race, about the beginning of the Hebrew nation. And it lays the foundation for the great themes of the Old and the New Testament. It's the key to unlock the whole Bible, is Genesis 1 to 11. The author is held to be Moses, but it had been revised and added to by others. And it was written at a time of or following the Exodus of Israel, either 1450 BC or 1250 BC. There's two dates, a later and an earlier, a dating for the Exodus. They're not sure of which one. But at this time, Israel, remember, had been down in Egypt as slaves of the Egyptians for 400 years. And they had been under the oppressive Egyptian system and religion, the polytheistic many-god system of Egypt, with the Egyptian temple, the pyramid style of religion, their solar and lunar gods, an elaborate pagan system or myths of love affairs and reproduction among the gods, a pagan priestly system, and all of that opposed Israel's monotheism of their system of one God, one creator God. So the fear of the Lord among many of the Israelites had been supplanted and overtaken by the cultic worship, as Israel had adopted practices of this pagan nation, Egypt. And when they'd come out of Egypt and they arrived at Mount Sinai, God was calling them back to his covenant. He wanted to renew that covenant, that they become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as we read in Exodus 19:6. And they needed a radically different theology to know God and his purpose in history. They needed to recalibrate their lifestyle around moral and ethical living. And they needed a renewal and a relearning of their cosmology as they reorientated themselves to the world in which they were living in. And the first book of Genesis lays the foundation for Israel's view of God. And it counteracted at the time every kind of false religion and philosophy that they were being faced with in that Egyptian religious system. So this book, these verses, stood against the philosophies of that day, and it stands against the philosophies of our day, including the philosophies, we might say, of our day, materialism, the idea that nothing exists except matter. Everything's dependent upon physical process, so this scientific only sort of approach. Against naturalism, the philosophical belief that everything arises from natural properties and causes, and the supernatural or spiritual explanations are just pie in the sky. You're just a bit loopy if you believe in that. That sort of comes from naturalism. Or from, it counteracts the philosophy of nihilism, which is the rejection of all religious and moral principles. those philosophies are right in our world today. Genesis provides the theological pillars on which the whole Bible stands. Jesus, the Messiah, has his prophetic Genesis, or beginning, in Genesis 3:15. The proto-evangelion, it's called, but we'll look into that right back in the beginning. Genesis explains why Jesus actually had to come. We don't know that if we don't know Genesis. The authors of the rest of the Bible assume we know the first part to some point. In fact, some biblical scholars say that part one of the Bible is Genesis 1 to 11, and then all the rest of the Bible is part two. Part two is the story of God solving the dilemma that we learn about that was created in those first verses. We learn about the call of Abraham and Sarah, the history of Israel, the coming of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and finally to a new heaven, a new earth. That's the second part of the story after we learn about what went wrong in that first part. So chapters 1 to 11 doesn't just make sense of the whole biblical story, but it makes sense of all of our stories and speaks to the fundamental questions we ask in every age. Where do we come from? Why are we here? What are we? What does it mean to be human? Why does it hurt to be human? How is it that we can be amazingly creative and wonderful and then exploit and kill and be so evil? What is wrong with us? What kind of God is he? Is there a solution to this world? How should we live? In these chapters, we discover both our greatness and our wretchedness. C.S. Lewis captures this sentiment in the book Prince Caspian, when the children meet Aslan, the lion. Aslan says, "You come of Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is both honour enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." But sadly, in the era in which we live, we've largely forgotten this meta-narrative that makes sense of our narrative, or we've turned it actually into a scientific argument and spent time and effort fighting one another while the world moves on. The first chapters of the Bible have caused great controversy, not just only with Christians in the world, but in the church itself. Christians who hold that the scriptures are inerrant and wholly true, both have differed over the interpretation of the 6 days of creation throughout the whole of church history. That's not a new thing, so we need not get hung on it. That is, whether it's 6, 24, 7 days, whether it's a new earth or an old earth. But what they haven't differed on, which is what we have to stick to, is on the absolute truth of God's word. That's a non-negotiable. We can leave the others a little bit more open, but that's a non-negotiable. So we have to be a little bit cautious as we study these verses. And what are some of the things we need to be cautious of, and particularly in your groups, as you read this text and study it together, and as you talk to people about this book? We need to be humble in our judgmentalism of those who think differently on this matter. We're not going to look in this study at the cultural debate about evolution versus creation, and I ask that you don't do that in your groups, because we won't work out the answers. The best theologians can't work it out, so let's not us get held up in it. And remember that the people of this original audience were not debating that. Darwin was only born in 1809, and the theory of evolution came after that. So we don't want the debates of our day, the how of creation, to try and determine what is being said back then. The book's not addressing our modern questions, but of course it has definite implications, and the truths contained are equally important to us. So our approach to these chapters is important. Let's not approach them with the usual questions of how, where, and when. The emphasis is on the who of creation and why that matters to us and what our response should be as a result of that. Also, we need to remember that Genesis is not an exhaustive account of creation. It's only a couple of pages long, for goodness sake, and look at the creation of the world. So we can compare it to a broad-stroked painting, a joyful, beautiful, ordered, majestic telling of God's wonder and work and his joyful embrace of the world he created. He's like the great artist that does this beautiful work, we hear it, and then he looks at his handiwork and pronounces that it is good. We also need to remember that Genesis is an ancient text. It's been around for a long time. So we are flying back into another time as well as into another culture as we settle into this biblical story. And if you were here at church on Sunday, you would have heard Dan Rogers talk about the Hebrew understanding of the word heart and how that's changed so much. So it's important that we acknowledge the great distance between our culture and the culture of Israel to whom this book was first written, which is why the Bible is a book that we need to study, not all to the same extent, but we cannot rightly understand an ancient text without doing some work and understanding of it. So let's start at the beginning, Genesis 1:1, the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's so much in these few words. It's amazing how much is in them. The book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, itself has a beginning, about a beginning, in which a person, God, sets the cosmos in motion. The story begins by addressing three fundamental questions. Was there a beginning? Are we living in a creation? And who created? Something we need to come to grips with in the biblical story that we get right at the very beginning here is that we are not actually the main characters. The Bible doesn't begin with an account of human origins. Oh yeah, it comes fairly soon afterwards. But not even of our cosmos. The opening words of the Bible claim that before anything existed, God was. In the beginning, God. God's the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. He's the prime subject as the author of all reality. In the beginning, God. Darrell Johnson speaks about a theologian, a beautiful guy. He talks about the three C's of the first verse of the Bible. He says, in the beginning, God, that is creator. In the beginning, God, creator, creates. In the beginning, God, creator, creates creation. So in this first verse, creator creates creation. The first verse is telling us that whatever the details looked like, this world, including humanity as part of creation, is not an accident. Mother Nature did not just emerge. The universe is not a chance happening. Before a material atom that could bang even existed, there is a creator who delights to create. Prior to anyone or anything was God. From eternity to eternity was God and is God. He has no origin. He's self-existent. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything. He's self-sufficient. He was there in the beginning of time itself. And he will be there in the end. He is eternal. He has always been there. So let's look a little bit deeper. In the beginning, God. The word for God here, the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name used here is Elohim. Elohim is the most commonly used name for God in the scriptures. As you know, there's lots of different names for God in the scriptures. Elohim means supreme one, almighty one, referring to the all-powerful, almighty, incomparable, uncontainable. We sing that song, untamable God. So powerful that he merely spoke everything into existence, beginning with light and ending with man. Elohim, that is almighty powerful God, occurs over 30 plus times in chapter 1 alone. It's so significant. And it's worth noting that Elohim, this name for God, is a plural noun. It's a plural noun of God, meaning that the mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is active in these first three words of the Bible and in creation. So God's Trinitarian love sparked creation. It's just so beautiful. Then we have in the beginning, Elohim, that is almighty, all-powerful God, created. And that word created is bara. In the beginning, God, bara, that's the Hebrew word. In Hebrew, there's two main verbs, which is translated in our English versions to create. One is asa, which is most often translated to make, and generally means to take something that already exists and make something else out of it. Well, like we take a tree trunk and make boards out of it. We take boards and build a house. We take minerals out of the ground and make things out of it. And God is often referred to as creator with the word asa as well. Like he is referred to as the potter. He asas out of clay. So we asa and God asas. But in the Hebrew Bible, no human ever baras. Only God exclusively can bara. This is because this verb is emphasizing God making something that's never ever been before. Making something out of nothing. In the Latin we would say ex nihilo. Making from no pre-existent stuff. Almighty God alone did the unique work of the Creator, bringing something out of nothing. So in the beginning, Elohim, Almighty or Powerful God, barad, created out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. Heaven and earth here is what is called a merism, which is a statement of opposites to indicate something that is total. Like when we say sometimes, day and night he does that, which we're actually meaning all the time. We're not actually meaning day, night separate. We're saying he does that all the time. So these words, heaven and earth, must be taken as a unity. So the statement can't be understood by taking them separately. And as a unit, they're referring to the organized universe, everything. So in all its uses in the Old Testament, this word refers to the organized universe, the whole cosmos. So Genesis 1:1 reveals God who existed in the beginning, before time itself, as a self-existent creator of limitless power, the source of all power, that he created the organized universe. God is the initiator. God is the creator of all, the Lord of all. Therefore, he is the rightful king over everything he has made. Now, Jennifer Turner notes in her book, Finding Your Voice, some research, Jennifer will be talking in a couple of weeks' time, some research from Fuller Seminary, research that was done that demonstrated that experiencing the natural wonder is one of the best resources available to reduce teenage depression. And the research showed that being in nature can measurably diminish feelings of impatience, aggression, and stimulate generosity. No wonder, because it puts our life in perspective, in relation to this amazing creation that's so much bigger than us. And even if we're unaware that it's created by a creator, somehow we know that there's something so much bigger than our little lives that we can get hung up on. So it's no surprise that that research comes out. And I would suggest that when you get down or just take those times to be out in creation, not with earphones on or anything, just really being in the presence of creation. And we know it's made by a creator God. Actually, let him speak to us through that. Ev's a great one. She always talks about the creation and how the Lord speaks to her, and it's so encouraging. So I encourage you to do that. So let's just sum up in the words of A.W. Tozer. He says, since he has at his command all the power in the universe, the Lord God omnipotent can do anything as easily as anything else. All his acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. His self-sufficiency makes it unnecessary for him to look outside of himself for a renewal of strength. All the power required to do all that he wills to do lies in undiminished fullness in his own infinite being. The great Genesis truth is that God is all-powerful and all-present and all-knowing, and that he is sovereign over all. So do we believe that? And how then shall we live if we believe it? The psalmist puts it this way. For the Lord is a great God, the great King of all gods. He controls the formation of the depths of the earth, and the mightiest mountains, all are his. He made the sea and formed the land. They too are his. Come, kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are his sheep, and he is our shepherd. Oh, that you would hear him calling you today, and come to him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we stand in your presence. You are a great and awesome God. How great thou art, as we sang earlier. Lord, we can't even comprehend the magnitude of your creation. And yet every now and then we capture a glimpse of it. Lord, we go and take time to sit and just to contemplate. Or we go to a new place and we see something majestic that we've not seen before and recognize again your greatness. So Lord, help us to bring you the worship that you so deserve. Help us to humbly come before you, to recognize that you are God and we are not, to entrust our lives to you, to know that even when we have issues and even when we see the result of sin worked out in the world, which we'll come to understand in the next few chapters, Lord, that you are still in control. You control the seasons year by year. You control the days, day in and day out. You send the sun and it goes, it sets, Lord. You're in control of all these things. And so we want to trust our lives to you too. So, Lord, would you continue to call us on to follow you? Lord, would you help us to stand firm on your word, particularly in the age in which we live? And we pray for our children, our grandchildren, those who live in this world where there's so much confusion, and just pray that you would enlighten them too, and that you would keep them in your truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.